Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. We pick up where we left off last week. And this week we'll pick up in Mark chapter 8, verses 27, and we'll read through the first verse of chapter 9 together. Well, this is a sermon about recognizing and following Jesus. How to recognize Jesus and what it means to follow him. Easy enough, right? Let's read together. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Well, in this morning's passage, which we have just read, we have several memorable encounters, several memorable lines from the Lord Jesus. Lines maybe you've grown up hearing. If you're new to the Bible and new to the church, you may still be familiar with some of what you just heard. And maybe you'd be saying, well, that's where it is. We have Peter confessing Jesus is the Christ when Jesus asks the question that is the title for the sermon, "Who do you say that I am?" We have, hard to forget, Jesus telling one of his disciples that he's Satan. Of course, he doesn't mean that he is actually Satan. It means that he's might as well be Satan. He's doing Satan's work and will and thinking in merely human terms. And then we've got that really poetic, beautiful, memorable line, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." And in one sense, these lines stand on their own. And we could read one of these and have a meditation and ponder and apply these things and be convicted of sin and commit ourselves to Jesus and walk out. It'd be fine to cut this into a few sermons and slow it down. Sometimes we do that, you'll know. But sometimes it's good to hold these things together too, because these things go together. In fact, 3 times before the gospel is out, we will have exactly this run of encounters. We will have a kind of a confession. We will have Jesus, teaching about his death and coming sufferings. We'll have a blunderous misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. And then we will have instruction on what it means to follow Jesus. You'll see those 3 things. He instructs concerning his death and coming suffering and resurrection. The disciples don't get it. And then he teaches them concerning what it is to follow him. So listen out for those as we continue in our series through Mark. Wanted to hold them together. And part of the reason is they get their force in relationship to each other, as you'll see. One follows the other, follows the other. Well, we'll cut the sermon this morning into two parts. We have a question on the way, and we have a call to the way. A question on the way and a call to the way. We'll start with a question on the way with verses 27 through 33. We'll consider where Jesus is asking this question and then what exactly he is asking and doing with his question. So where are we? Jesus went, verse 27, on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his question on the way. Caesarea Philippi, it would have been about a two-hour drive by car from where we left off with them. Jesus has taken quite a journey to get here to a northernmost part of the region. Caesarea Philippi, a region famous for the worship of the Emperor of Rome. And that may well have something to do with why Jesus has driven them to exactly this spot for the encounter that he's about to have. I have a rock from Caesarea Philippi. I took a trip to Israel many years ago, and I thought, I need to have a rock from here. So I took a rock from the ground, and this is where Jesus will say to Peter, recorded in another gospel, on this rock I'll build my church. And it was sitting on my desk this morning just in prep for this sermon. Nothing special about the rock, except that it's from Caesarea Philippi, and it's on my desk, and I picked it up. Maybe Jesus walked on it. In any case, that's where he's at, a region famous for emperor worship. And he's rummaging, they're roaming about the villages here. It appears that Jesus is not making some kind of public scene out of this, as he often does. He's pulling aside to instruct his disciples, as we've seen him do. And as we have to do, there are things that we as Christians do that are public, and we get out there and we're busy and we mean to be noticed. And then there are times when we huddle up to strengthen one another in the word. And this is what we're doing this morning. It's a public gathering of the church. And the parking lot full and our open doors is an invitation to anyone who wants to see what the Lord of heaven and earth is doing on earth right now through his people. But we are, in a sense, coming together as the church to be strengthened in the word. And it's okay to pull aside and to set aside time to huddle up and to just be together to grow as disciples. And he's taking his disciples off the path a bit, but all the way here. And they're roaming through the villages and he's instructing them. They're at Caesarea Philippi. There's a clue here, though, that has to do with where he's delivering his question that we should not miss. And it's so easy to miss. You would have to read through Mark, actually, multiple times to pick up what I'm about to show you. And frankly, we need biblical scholars for this reason. Those that give their life to a particular book and can pick up these kinds of textures and literary moves. Notice what it says here. And he went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" On the way he asked his disciples. From here out in the gospel, whereas we have been roaming around the ancient lands, from Gentile territory to Jewish territory, a bit zigzaggy at times, but we've kept a good distance from Jerusalem, and it's been an adventure with Jesus, one after another. From here out, the tone changes, less festive, more funeral procession. The teaching venue changes. We're not getting lessons in a boat. From here on out, we're on the way together with Jesus. The tone has changed. The teaching venue has changed. The trajectory has changed. Yes, and the whole book moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. But from here on out, we're going to make a dead move from Caesarea Philippi north down to Jerusalem. Let me just show you some of these indications of the way in the rest of Mark's gospel, and then hook it into an initial few verses at the beginning of his gospel. I just want you to see this. I might not point it out once or twice before the series is over. And as I do this, think about a movie. So when you watch a movie, hardly anything is clumsily placed or placed in a meaningless fashion. If there's a note that sounds familiar, a recurring theme, oh, that is deliberate. And there will be recurring visual cues that are offered in the course of a film that are not so explicit. Certainly those who have the dialogue aren't telling you what's happening. You're watching things happen. Well, on the pages of Mark's gospel, gospel writers and writers of narratives like that would give you subtle literary cues as to what they're doing. So follow with me here. So we've just seen that on the way, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turn with me to chapter 9, verses 37. Verse 37. Excuse me, 33. So, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Yikes. Notice what happens right before this scene. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And here he's asking them what they were discussing on the way. And they were bickering over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Don't get caught doing that. Turn with me now to 10, verse 17. Yeah, we're going to meet somebody along the way. And as he was setting out on his journey on the way, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here we will find a man along the way who has the wrong answer. He's not willing to follow Jesus all the way. Setting out his journey on the way, a man comes to ask him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, of course, answers him, and we'll hear of that story in the coming weeks. 10 verse 46, we meet a blind man. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. He was sitting by the way. And after healing him, and Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." In verse 52, there's now introducing this literary feature, this point of repetition, this visual cue that we're moving from Caesarea Philippi straight to Jerusalem. We are on the way with Jesus, and Jesus is on the way somewhere. Look with me now back at the beginning of the book. You'll remember how the book opened. It opened with an unambiguous declaration, multifaceted confession of the identity of Jesus. In the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. First time we've seen the name. We'll see it a second time today. The Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah testifies to who Jesus is. The prophets do. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his path." That's not just some Old Testament flair to begin the book. That is a frame for the whole book. The Lord, you'll remember as we saw, is coming to rescue his people, not just from their captivity in Babylon. They will be back from that. He's coming to rescue his people, to deliver them in a way far greater than he did in the Exodus, from their bondage to sin and death and condemnation itself, and to bring them to himself. The Lord is on the way. And where is he going to get this done? He's going to go to Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to cleanse his temple, and he's going to take his throne. And today, as Jesus now sets out on the way to Jerusalem, all of those expectations will get filled out with another layer of meaning. Back to Mark chapter 8. Where does Jesus ask this question? Well, he's in Caesarea Philippi, but that little hint, that little cue, that breadcrumb, if you will, has widened our perspective of the book to see that this is more than taking place in a particular place that we'll see has some significance, but this is taking place at the beginning of a move from point A to point B, a beeline to Jerusalem, and there is trouble coming. Yesterday afternoon, my kids and I, two of us, went on a short bike ride around the neighborhood. We call it urban mountain biking, and this is where we just keep looking for trails, and we turn in any direction we want, and the kids say, "Where are we going, Dad?" I say, "I do not know. We will keep riding until we see a trail that connects to another neighborhood or the back of a school or whatever." And I've gotten Strava out, that little app, and had it map me before, and it looks crazy where we end up. It's kind of looked like that for Jesus and his disciples so far, darting back and forth across the lake and across the lands into different kinds of lands. From here out, you will have a straight line to Jerusalem. So the question of place or the context, the where of this question is not insignificant. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, what does Jesus ask his disciples exactly? What kind of question is this? Well, it's a question about him and about his identity. He's asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And they offer a few answers. Some say that he's John the Baptist. That's kind of weird. You'll remember that John the Baptist has been beheaded. This couldn't be John the Baptist. But you'll remember that Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded, but also listened to him gladly and was convicted of his sin, but just wasn't willing to follow Jesus, if you will, had a guilty conscience and was scared John the Baptist would appear, or at least a prophet with his same message in his same line. So some are saying he's John the Baptist, and maybe others have connected some dots and are suggesting the same. Some say he's Elijah, and from Malachi, it's prophesied that Elijah or one like him would come ahead of the Messiah and the king. So maybe Jesus is a prophet like Elijah. Maybe he's Elijah come. In any case, others are saying he's one of the prophets. And the point here is just simply that Jesus has a great reputation. There's opposition and there's trouble. Oh, we've picked up several of those tremors. But there's plenty of goodwill and there's plenty of fanfare and there's an overall positive reception on the part of Jesus. If he's said to be a prophet of any kind, and John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets were prophets, if Jesus is a prophet, that means he is speaking when he speaks and doing these signs as one who comes from God. He's speaking with God's authority to the people. So this is a strong admission. This means that he has a good reputation and he's making an impression and something is getting across. Jesus is being taken seriously. Opposition is real, yes, but Jesus is seen as the real deal. Well, why is Jesus asking his disciples this question? Who do people say that I am? Is it insecurity? What are people saying about me? You know, those are the kinds of questions we ask about each other. What are they saying out there? We have identity crises. Now, Jesus doesn't have an identity crisis. He's not asking this question because he's curious as to what people are saying and he's trying to take some kind of inventory. He's not asking this question out of any strategy, like an opinion poll. He's trying to figure out where the winds are blowing. How do they perceive me? What are they saying? Let's lean into that message. Let's lean into that message. Let's make sure we say this a little bit more. Run that commercial. Let's get back there and do that sign again. It seemed to be working over there. That's certainly not insecurity. It's not strategy. It's pedagogy. For all you teachers having to do somersaults and flips this last week, and probably for the rest of the semester at least, pedagogy. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is leading us somewhere. Jesus is leading us somewhere, his disciples somewhere, with a question. And he's awfully good at this. And it hasn't missed my notice. I was out to lunch with a friend this last week, and we had a good discussion about a number of things. And there was a moment where I wanted to say something and wanted to get something across. And so I said it really clearly and sharply. And later I thought I should have asked a question. And if you hang around with me long enough, you'll get used to me saying, "Hey, I should have asked a question." Maybe one day I'll be awesome at asking questions. Got a lot of years to go. In any case, Jesus is just awesome at asking questions. And he's waited a long time to ask this one. Remember, the book began with the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. And we've heard things like he's the Son of God on the lips of demons, but no human. And Jesus has been performing signs and teaching, and slowly he's been leading us to exactly this point. He is instructing. That's why he's asking. He's asked a question about himself. He's asking a question that is for them. He puts it to them. And he asked them after they answered him, "But who do you say that I am?" It's not that they misunderstood the question or Jesus misspoke. He goes like, "No, what I actually meant was to ask you what you think." No, Jesus is helping them take inventory of where they've been and what people are saying about him. And now he puts the question to his disciples. And this means that this question, "Who do you say that I am?" from the lips of Jesus, is a personal question for his disciples and for you and me. Not a theoretical question. Some of you may love to talk about and to engage on the question of how various people and groups and even religions view Jesus. Jesus is like this to these people, and he's like this to these people. And you're a little sociologist or historian about it, and you get on your nerd cap and get after it. And actually, all that stuff's quite helpful to know where we're at and what people are thinking, and maybe it's an apologetic bent, and that's welcome here, and I'll benefit from engaging you and learn from you, no doubt. But this is a personal question. It's not merely a theological question to be asked and pondered and then put down and kept at a safe distance. It's a question that comes to you and to me. It's a crucial question. It's not an incidental question. You must not allow yourself to go very long, longer than this sermon, without answering this question for yourself. Everything hangs on the question, who is Jesus? There's a lovely little book. It's got a red color for a good reason. It's called Who is Jesus? And we're about to buy, in fact, we put an order in this week, or at least have initiated it, a box or boxes of this book. And if you visit our church, you will get a book called Who is Jesus? And it will answer the question in a pretty readable, accessible way. So if you bring a friend or family member to church, hopefully they'll leave with the book, Who is Jesus? And if you don't have a clear answer to that question, and it's tumbling around in your head after you leave this morning, call yourself a visitor and take one of those books when we have them in the weeks to come. It's a critical, critical question, not incidental. The disciples have asked questions like this before. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus has provoked this question and walked away. Others have asked the question of him. Who does he think he is, offering men and women the forgiveness of sins? Everything Jesus does provokes this question. Now Jesus, with his own lips, is putting it to his disciples. It's a question about him for them, and it's a question that we are ready to answer. Jesus has been leading them to exactly this moment, and Mark, in writing this story exactly as he has written this story, has been leading you and me to exactly this moment. And we hear the answer on the lips of Peter, always first to speak. Often enough, he's exactly right. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. We've come to church this morning, right? I'm assuming you knew that Jesus' last name was Christ. That Jesus, if you maybe have been around the preaching of the word and have been instructed in doctrine, would know that his last name, if you call it that, is actually a doctrinal statement. It says something about who he is and his identity. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one promised in the Old Testament. And so we hear Peter say this, and we think, was already there. This is like math. 1 + 1 = 2. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. We'll even speak and sing and talk about the Lord together and use Jesus and Christ interchangeably. And that's okay. But it's just to say that as we look at the page here, this doesn't strike us as terribly insightful or frankly terribly hard to know, hard to answer. But I want to put at least a little bit of tension in this. Consider that for Peter to say at this point that Jesus is the Christ is a dangerous thing to say. It was not initially obvious. The man who called me while I was fishing one day, he's the Christ. No, he's come into this after he's seen a whole lot of things happen at Jesus' hands and a whole lot of things that Jesus has said to them. But consider that the Christ in the Old Testament scriptures would come and rebuild the temple. The Pharisees and religious leaders and scribes and troublemakers, they own the place. But this ragtag bunch that's been roaming about with this man, to call this man the Christ is to say he's the one who's going to rebuild the temple and establish God's true worship in Jerusalem. That's a lot to say. That's what he's saying when he says, you're the Christ. He's saying, I'm all in. He's saying that Jesus will be the one, the king to come, the final heir of David, who will crush all of Israel's enemies. Israel, an occupied people, occupied by Rome. Jesus, this man they're following around, he's going to set all these things right. He's going to put sin down. He's going to judge his enemies. And he's going to take to his throne in Jerusalem. That's a lot to claim. Peter said it on a dime. Good for him. And then Jesus is the one, if he's the Christ, to bring justice and peace to the world. Oh, don't we know that that's hard? We can hardly try to correct an injustice without multiplying them. We're really bad at this. And we're for all that we care and for as hard as we try, we're really bad at bringing peace and justice. And the first century world would have been filled with its own set of injustices. And for as peaceful as it was to find yourself in Rome, it was not kept by means of peace. But Jesus, the Christ, this one they're following around, you're the Christ. That's saying to Jesus, you're the one who's going to bring final peace and final justice to this world. It's quite a thing for Peter to say that. It's quite a thing to put ourselves in Peter's shoes and to hear this man in that world say, but who do you say that I am? And answer, you are the Christ. And that was a dangerous thing to say is evident enough in verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we've been around the block on this. Jesus is trying to time and to place his movements in such a way that he will fulfill the work that he came to do and not be understood as misunderstood as one thing or the next, or not get killed too early. Keep it quiet for now, guys. He is the Christ. He is right, Peter is, in identifying him this way. Jesus has put a personal question to them. He's put a crucial question to them. And Peter, speaking for the group, has gotten it right. Look with me to Daniel chapter 7. You don't need to turn there if you've got your Bible with you, but if it's easy enough for you to get there, you can use your index. Turn to the Old Testament. We were in Daniel not so long ago. Abe walked us through the first four chapters. And in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, we see what is promised to the people of God, suffering as they are. There is a vision given to Daniel. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what was in the background of these expectations of the Messiah, the Christ to come, the everlasting kingdom that would never be destroyed, dominion given from the Father to the Son, and this is Jesus, and Peter calls it good for him. It's a question we're ready to answer, and it's a pivotal question. Look with me at verses 31 through 33. So Peter's got it right, and I hope that you've got it right. I hope that you see that Jesus, the man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, is himself not just another prophet, having emerged on the pages of history to speak in behalf of God, but that he is himself the final prophet. He is himself the final heir of David, the king long promised. I hope you see him that way. But this question Jesus puts to his disciples, who do you say that I am, is more than personal or crucial. It's pivotal, because look what he begins to speak concerning next. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. And it says he spoke these things plainly. It's a pivotal question when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Because after that question is asked, back to that math illustration, once you can do 1 + 1 and we understand how it works, and you understand that it means 2, you can move on to 2 + 2 and understand that it means 4. But you're not going to get that if you don't get 1 + 1. These things build on one another. And Jesus has been leading them through his signs and his words to the point where they would confess that he is, in fact, the King come, the prophet come. He's the Christ. He is God's answer to all of our problems. He is going to set the world right. He is going to bring about true worship in the world, and he'll do it through himself. But that question has given way to now more instruction. He immediately starts speaking about his death and that he will be killed by those who have been taunting him to this point. It's a pivotal question because it introduces some new teaching. It says he began to teach them. No doubt there were some ominous notes and there was trouble on the horizon, but this is different. He's speaking in plain terms now, as I said he will 2 more times after this. He moves from the who of who he is to what he has come to do, and they must understand this. It's also a pivotal question for all of Jesus' disciples, because if you don't get it right, or if you don't grasp the full import of what it means to be, for Christ to be the Christ, Jesus might as well call you Satan. You will be found saying things, claiming things, pressing things, and representing him and his work in a way that is pursuing and advancing the will of Satan. How else can we put it? Peter pulls him aside and says, you've got it wrong. Because it blew his categories. Jesus has to be wrong about this. And yet he's the Christ. He doesn't say, I take it back. He just means to correct Jesus. Takes him aside, kind of like Jesus took those blind and deaf individuals aside. Peter takes him aside so not to embarrass Jesus and rebukes him. A private word with my Lord. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking the thoughts of man and not the thoughts of God. So ponder this, friends. You and I can confess Jesus is the Christ. But if we lay upon our vision of Jesus, our own aspirations for what the Savior ought to be, or we lay upon his kingdom, our aspirations for what his kingdom ought to be like, or If we lay on the Christian life and what it means to follow him, as we'll see, our aspirations for what that ought to be and to entail, we can confess Jesus is the Christ and be Satan on the lips of our Lord. So let us heed these words and let us preach this text from verse 27 to verse 1 of the next chapter so that we don't miss what's going on here. You can't confess Jesus as the Christ without confessing him as the crucified Lord, without identifying yourself with a man shamed and taking on his shame yourself, as we'll see. This is a profoundly sobering and serious passage of Scripture. And I hope that this accusation or name call that Jesus does to Peter shocks you a little bit out of your comfort and into careful listening from here out as to what it means and all that it means to follow Jesus. I promise that it is harder than you thought when you walked in, because frankly, between Sunday to Sunday, we always lose a little bit of our vision of what this entails. But just as well, I promise you that it is more glorious than you thought when you walked in. The question for you and me today, why must he be killed? See that word? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. I'll offer you two answers this morning. There may be other ways to put it. Well, in the first place, he must suffer in order to fulfill Scripture. Very plainly, this is what is spoken of as the destiny of the Messiah. It is not always so clear on the page of the Old Testament. It is clear that we have a king coming, and it is clear that we have one who will suffer as a representative in the place of God's people. Listen with me, you don't need to turn there, back to Daniel chapter 7. You'll remember that as we read, Daniel saw a vision. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, and his dominion was an everlasting dominion. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. And as the vision is interpreted, he says this, speaking of the four beasts or the four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints, the people of the God, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. He speaks of a horn that made war with the saints and prevailed over them. There's trouble and battle and suffering. Made war over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Oh, it's all a bit obscure and cryptic. It is the prophets. Just keep an open mind as you read them. It's how they are. But as Jesus speaks now in cryptic terms to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Here's what he's saying. That language of Son of Man has an anchor back to Daniel chapter 7, where we see that the kingdom in the dream will be given to the Son of Man, to a Son of Man. And as the dream is interpreted, Daniel says that it is a kingdom that is given and possessed to by the people of God themselves, and that there will be suffering en route to the possession of the kingdom. What Jesus is saying here is there is no kingdom to come apart from suffering, and that Jesus himself, as the Son of Man, is a representative of the people of God who will suffer in order to bring in the kingdom. It's all too subtle, But I'm pointing it out here because it sits underneath this teaching. It is true that Scripture teaches that the Messiah must suffer many things. Someone must, in order for the kingdom to come and justice and peace to be brought. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And they'll need to hear this over and over again, as we've said. So he must suffer in order to fulfill Scripture. He must suffer in order to forgive sinners. Friends, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no way out of this problem we have. There's no way out from the condemnation that you and I have. We walk around with guilt. We know we're upside down. We know we're wrong. The things we've said to our mom and our dad, kids, before the morning was out already. The things we've said to our spouses. The things that we've thought about another man or another woman this week, maybe this morning. Our desire to impress. Our desire to be exalted. God is exalted above all things, his name and his word. We love to put ourselves there. We exalt above all things ourselves. We may even come to church as a part of our project of self-exaltation. Shame on all of us for our sin. And we know it. It's part of the reason we're here is we've been confronted with the Scriptures and we've said, amen, I'm a sinner and Jesus is my only hope. Well, there's no forgiveness of sins unless the king promised in the Old Testament, unless the king who comes to save us dies for us and suffers for us and takes our sin from us and is crushed, as the prophets say, for our iniquities. If the righteous one, as we've prayed this morning, does not stand in for the unrighteous, there's no hope for you and for me. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he'll rise again and he'll bring in his kingdom. So those are two answers to why the Son of Man must suffer. So we've pondered a question on the way. We've pondered a question on the way. Now let's consider a call to the way. A call to the way, verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so we see here that our fate is bound up with our Lord's. We've said at the beginning of our series in our walk through Mark that Jesus is on a path and he's inviting us and calling us to that path. And that path leads where he is going. Of course, he calls us to follow him. And so now he begins to teach them that he must suffer. And he calls them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does it take to follow Jesus? What does it take to follow Jesus? Well, it takes forsaking ourselves. This isn't just merely denying yourself isn't merely denying ice cream to yourself. You know, denying one of those guilty pleasures to yourself. It doesn't mean denying a particular sin. It doesn't mean denying yourself something that you enjoy so that you'll be reminded to pray. And this is one reason why we don't practice Lent. It would not be evil to do so. But we don't want to be ambiguous in any extent that the life of the Christian is a life of repentance. And self-denial is an everyday, every moment, constant thing. That's the theme of our whole life. We forsake not just things, we forsake our very selves, Jesus says. We also forsake every earthly hope. He says, "Carry your cross." They must have thought, what a weird thing for Jesus to say what is happening. He's saying he's going to die, and now he's telling us to go ahead and take up crosses. They would know what this looks like. This looks like a condemned criminal under Rome who is given a cross to carry on their back, and then they walk it up some hill, and they're hung on it to die. And everyone sees them, and it's a warning. That's super weird for him to say to his disciples. And he hasn't really said anything like that before. And it was going so great, Jesus. You were so popular. He needs more sleep. He's getting gloomy. He's melancholy. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No, those are his words to his disciples. And he's been leading us right here. And he has our trust, doesn't he? Hasn't he been patient with us on the page with his disciples and with you and me? Hasn't he had compassion on us? Has he not himself earned the right to say this and for us to trust him? It is that serious. He could have said, following me is a serious matter. And he didn't have to use crucifixion to get that done, but he used crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow me. So what does it take to follow Jesus? Well, it takes forsaking yourself. It takes forsaking every earthly hope. You see a man with a cross on his back? He has no hope on earth. There's nothing left for him. It's over. It means giving up on every earthly hope. And it means giving up on, shall we say, your way of life. Follow me, he says. Follow me. We have every reason, in other words, not to follow Jesus. If you've decided not to follow Jesus, and you've come to church, but that's for some other reason, you've got good reasons not to follow Jesus. The Bible's giving you the best reasons not to follow him. If he's not the Christ, and if all this isn't true, why would you just obey some of his commands and say he's a good teacher when he tells you to go ahead and be crucified and give up your whole life like this? This is just nuts. There are many good reasons, in fact, every earthly reason not to follow him. Neil Postman said, "I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion when it is delivered as easy and amusing. It is another kind of thing altogether." So let us be careful that our Christianity does not become too easy and too amusing. I like to begin a sermon with something lighthearted. I decided this was not a sermon to begin with something lighthearted. This is a sobering text. This is a serious moment. Peter gets called Satan, and we get called to a cross. Let it feel heavy if it does. But is it all loss? Is it all loss? Because that's a lot to give up for Jesus' sake, is it not? Well, let's keep reading. What is there to gain? What will it take? And what is there to gain in following Jesus? 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Friends, there's everything to lose in following Jesus, I promise. I promise. Kids, if you're young enough to understand what I'm saying, the Jesus that we preach, the Christ we proclaim, the Jesus we do flannel graph or whatever else we use, puppets, we use everything around here. We do a good job at that. The Jesus that we're speaking about will call you to give up everything. There's everything to lose in following him. And I promise you this, as sure as the Bible is true, as sure as God is faithful, there is so much more to gain. And I'm not talking about, like we're teaching our kids, how money works. That's going to cost $15. I'll pay $10, you owe me $5. But understand that it cost $15. Here it is. You broke it, that cost $15. We're trying to put an equivalence. Now, it was a win-win situation. So apparently it was worth $15 to us, or maybe more than that. But there's roughly a one-to-one, $15 to the watch or whatever it is that you're looking to purchase. It is not like that, where you give up something in exchange for something. It's not even like sports, no pain, no gain, where you put in some work and you put in some sweat and your muscles hurt, But they build themselves back up stronger, and you get better over time, and it compounds like with interest. It's not like that at all. No, we're talking about something more incredible. We're talking about giving up everything, leaving everything to follow Jesus, and we're talking about getting him. And it's not a one-to-one, and it doesn't correspond. And there's no comparison between Jesus and your life. What does it take to follow Jesus? Everything. What's there to gain? Way more. And why do you need to get on the path right now? Right now, friend. Verses 36 through 38. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Here's a reason. Your soul is precious. Your life is precious. It is more precious than you think it is. God knows. It's precious to him. It's why his son is on the ground in the page of this Bible. It's why he's going to suffer for us. It's why he raises his son from the dead. Your soul is precious, and Jesus came to save you. And that's a reason to get on this path that'll cost you everything right now. There's another reason, and Jesus is coming. Verse 38, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes, it's as sure as his words, in glory of his Father with the holy angels. That imagery, read Daniel 7 when you get home. The eternal kingdom, Jesus will come to bring it in. It'll be everlasting and unshakable and perfect peace, and there will be no sin or trouble. And that's a reason to get on the path. Because if you're not with Jesus in his humiliation, you won't be with Jesus in his glory. You stand condemned today, and you'll be condemned when he returns. And I warn you, isn't that what this is? Isn't this a warning? You can flip it positive. I'm happy to do it. Friends, he's coming in his glory, and he won't be ashamed of you. But hear this. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, don't be ashamed of Jesus, and don't be ashamed of his words. We have many reasons to be ashamed of his words, and more as time goes on. And some of us grew up used to our neighbors and family and community and country clapping at the things Jesus said. It was popular. And that's to be thanked God for. And we can thank God for it and work for it. But it's getting harder. And kids, there will be reasons to be ashamed of Jesus, and you will feel shame for believing his words if you trust him. But that's a reason to follow him. He's coming in his glory. And there's another reason. It's subtle. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, I might change my view on this before next week. I've changed my view on things the week after I preached a sermon. I don't always tell you. Some things are more consequential than others. What exactly this means? We're going to find out one day. What does it mean? Some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Well, we're going to see the transfiguration next week. That's going to be cool. But it's a little weird to say some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power, and then he does it the next thing. My best sense here. Another option is that it's the new creation when he comes again. Well, it's a little strange that he's saying some of you won't taste death. What did he mean? What did he mean? Because that's not what happens. So I think it means that some of them are going to experience whatever he's talking about. But it can't be the fullness of his kingdom because that hasn't happened yet. I think it's his resurrection glory. Jesus comes in his resurrection. He's raised from the dead. And then he sends his spirit, and his power is manifest in his church. Here's my point. You have every reason to follow Jesus, to get on his path right now. Your soul is precious. Jesus is coming. And his power is manifest right before you. You know, if you ever had an excuse to not come back to church, it would be after, I guess we told you not to come and didn't host services for a couple months. And here you are because you believe. Because you believe. and you're lamenting. I hardly have a conversation with one of you without it finding its way into the difficulty spiritually of not having your brothers and sisters around you speaking to you and encouraging you, and it's real. And your hunger for that and your sense of loss for that is an indication that God's Spirit is powerfully at work in you. And when we come to sing, as we say, that is a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world in the sound of the saints singing together of all different kinds, rejoicing in the same Jesus. So friend, get on the path right now. You heard the saints singing around you. It's true. The kingdom is true. And Jesus' power is manifest in the world now. And it's a sign that he's coming back. And you don't want to be ashamed of him when he does, because he will be ashamed of you if you are. Turn to him today. Let's pray. Father, we've come to you this morning through the name of Jesus, and we confess that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved than his, because there is no other way to be forgiven than through a king who comes to take the place of his subjects, to take the penalty of their sin and to suffer in their place. And we give you thanks that he's our great representative, that Son of Man who will stand in for the people and receive the kingdom and give it to them. And that while we are ashamed in this world and shamed in this world, he will not be ashamed with us. Help us to live in light of his glorious coming, even now as we sing of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.